Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Let's open up in prayer as we always do and thank God for another day filled with His grace. Thank Him for His Word. And as you get ready to hear and study His Word, if you recognize anything on your heart that might distract or disturb, you can put that in God's hands in this time and turn to humility, away from any problems or difficulties, and get ready to concentrate on God's Word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. We thank You so much, Father, for the privilege and honor of being Your royal family and being able to sit before You in Your throne and hear Your Word. We thank You that You will instruct us in Your Word and instruct us in the ways of righteousness so that we may follow and follow our Lord as He commanded, to follow and pick up our cross and follow Him. And we can do so, Father, because You have graced us out with the ability to do. You have blessed us with all that is in Christ. For all who have believed in Him have been entered into union with Him. And we thank You, Father, for that magnificent truth. And we thank You that Your Holy Spirit that is within us and teaches us these things. And we ask for His instruction as well and any correction and reproof that is needed. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge. Again, epinosis is the word here. It means a complete appropriation of all truth, an unreserved acquiescence or submission to God's will. Without submitting to the will of God, you will never fully know the will of God. You cannot understand a command until you submit to it. You may be able to read a command. You may be able to memorize a command. You may even know where it is in the Bible. But if you do not submit to it, you do not understand it. So grace and peace be multiplied. The word he uses is a mathematical term, by the way, for peace and grace to continue to multiply like a multiplier in our lives. So there's more grace or super grace. And it's not that we get more things from God. It's just that we understand them more. We understand more things. And so we utilize more things. We know more of Him, and so we do more, and pray more, and learn more, and grow more, mature more. And that's all in the multiplier here. Grace and peace, which peace is perfect contentment, something extremely rare in the world, and something that everybody is truly looking for. And God has provided it in Christ. So grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge or epinosis knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power, and here specifically a reference to the power of Him saving mankind, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him, again epinosis, who called us by His own glory and excellence. So we have studied these verses. As I read through them here, I recognize we haven't studied them enough, but it's not our main passage, and we'll come back to it. It's probably a book that we'll do verse by verse in the greatest detail we can, probably 1st and 2nd Peter, just magnificent, as are all the epistles. But His divine power has granted to us everything. In other words, and this is for every believer, we lack nothing. if we could only see ourselves from God's eyes. And we do. We often do. Or depending, you know, sometimes we do, whatever. But from this vantage point, we still get our eyes off of Christ. We still get our eyes off of our position in Him. We still get our eyes off of who we are. That's why this is written by Peter, so that those who read it would be reminded of who they are in Christ. He is specifically referencing the new creature in Christ in the church age and his place in human history, which is a magnificent place and has a true and real purpose. And each of us are a part of that purpose that God has willed in our lives, which we would call predestination. And so in this life, we have been granted everything, to life and godliness, the way of life, which is the life that is Christ, and godliness, which is the spiritual life or worshiping God. That's what godliness technically means. The Greek word is eusebia. It means to worship well, literally. It means to worship properly. And, you know, in worshiping God, it's not as just some people think as when we all sing to Him and they call that worship. It is when you sing to Him, but not just in singing. Worship always comes from the soul. Praise comes from the soul. It always comes from within. Anybody can sing. Not everybody can sing well, but even if you can sing well, and I only joke there, but the quality of voice doesn't matter. It's the heart. And the word for worship, the common word for worship in the New Testament is to kiss towards. It means to kiss God on His face. And that is an adoration, a love, a submission, a humility, and all of that. There's much involved in the word worship here. So, He has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through that full knowledge, knowing all the revelation that is provided for us and submitting to it, of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. And His excellence refers to His virtue, which we'll get to tonight. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. So part of the everything that we are given for life are precious and magnificent promises. There are really fortunes. Each promise is in itself a gem. And you have a trunk full of them. I do, and you do. Each promise is a precious gem. And they are they pertain to everything that makes us super rich. And that's exactly how it's described in the New Testament. The unfathomable riches of Christ. And all of us have them. Again, if we could see ourselves through God's eyes, when God sees us, there's never a doubt as to who we are in Him. God never looks at you anymore as the old creature. He looks at you perfectly as the new. Your sins and iniquities, He says, I remember no more. and so if we, and that's why these things are written for us, and why when we gather together, they're looked at in depth, slowly, and they're repeated. And that God is bringing us to a place where we look at ourselves in the same way that God looks at us. And so those are the promises, both precious and magnificent, in order that by them you might become partakers, koinonia, the Greek word, it means partners, of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Partners with the divine nature. And we looked at this last night. Each of us has a nature that is divine. And that makes us new creatures. 1 John 3:9 says that we have a seed that is imperishable and incorruptible. Now, we're still sinners, it's true, but we deal with that in grace. Our sins have been completely judged, and we are completely forgiven. And so we acknowledge whatever failure to God and flaw, we don't hide them from Him. What is the point? And we move on in grace, always in grace. There's not a flaw. There's not a failure. There's not a sin that any of us can't recover from. And no matter what it is, God has provided the solution and provided, by grace, the forgiveness. So, as the Bible so wonderfully says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. So we have a divine nature, and we have, notice in the wording here, and rightly translated, having escaped. We've escaped the corruption of the world. Our old man was crucified with Christ, as Paul writes in Romans 6, and so we are now resurrected with Christ, and we have a resurrection life in time. And as such, these sevenfold virtues that now Peter is going to list is now our lifestyle. The carnal believer just denies this of himself. And it doesn't matter if it's in ignorance, because even if it is in ignorance, he has denied the ministry of God the Holy Spirit revealing these truths to him. The carnal believer. It's not, say that, like the Corinthians, for instance, it's not as if they didn't have the instruction. They had the greatest Bible teacher ever in the Apostle Paul, but they denied who they were. They saw themselves as worldlings. They saw themselves as mere men, and hence they behaved as mere men. But because of the divine seed that was in them, when Paul writes that first weighty and crushing letter, they repent, meaning they changed their minds. They saw his argument, and they agreed. And only the believer can do that. Hence, can we change? You know, it's always a question in the world since the beginning. You know, can man change? Is he fated to be who he is? And the answer is absolutely he can change. He is not fated. We are predetermined by God, but for you who have believed, he predetermined that you would have the most amazing change that anybody could ever have at salvation. You went from an old nature to a new, an old creature to a new, an alien, an enemy of God, to one who is in union with God and God's child. And he knew that of you. And from that point on, it is God's will that our hearts are transformed continually. That's Romans 12:2. The renewing of our minds, he writes about, so that we may prove what the will of God is. And that's in Romans 12:2. I love that passage. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. I can prove that. Now, how do I prove that? By knowing it, by understanding it, by living it. That will. And so I have escaped the corruption that's in the world. I no longer am mastered by my sin nature. If I allow myself to, I am denying who I am in Christ. I don't know who I am in Christ. I don't believe who I am in Christ. Or I may have heard of it and I don't believe in it. I may not care about it, which means I'm just apathetic towards it. There's a host of reasons. So, for this very reason. So in verse 5, he says, for this cause, because of who we are, what we are, by the abounding grace of God, with his precious and magnificent promises, with our divine nature, having escaped the corruption, having grace and peace being multiplied to us for this very reason, all of these assets, also applying all diligence, we're going to get to that word, as I said last time, we're going to get to that later, applying all diligence, which is intense effort, by the way. And the word applying here is in the active voice. It's an aorist active participle, and it means, active means that we are responsible to be diligent. And it makes sense. God is not going to make anybody diligent. If he made you diligent, you're a robot. You're not a person. So, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, which is virtue, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, which is the ability to hold back my passions and desires when necessary, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. What a list. It's an amazing list. And we must look at it as one whole thing. Not that I'm going to have faith, and then I'm going to have virtue, and then I'm going to have knowledge, and then I'm going to have self-control, and then I'm going to have patience or perseverance. This is who we are. And this is the result, as he says, as a result of who we are. So the first four, we have faith, virtue, knowledge, and self-control. Was actually eight here, correct? Some aren't counting faith. Seven is stuck in my head because of a commentator I read. Faith, which is to believe the divine character and who you are. So all of them go together. If you take out any one of them, the rest of them don't work, right? So if I say, well, I'm going to get faith and then I'm going to get virtue. Well, if you have faith, you have virtue. That's where virtue comes from. I mean, what is one of the chief virtues is humility. If you believe who God is and who you are, you have some level of genuine humility. Now, will you have more? Yeah, grace and peace are going to be multiplied to you as you go through your life. But you have some. What about knowledge? Well, if I don't have knowledge, I got nothing to believe in. And so they all go together. If I take faith out, I'm not going to have self-control. Why would I deny my passions and desires if I don't believe it matters? You know, for the world who believes that we're just a bunch of smart apes, you know, controlling yourself is not an issue. You just get what you can get before you die because there's no moral code and there's no judgment. So all of them go together. So we have virtue, which is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is a ninefold list. And you know, there's obviously you could pick more words out of the New Testament than are in that list and in this list. But it's a good broad definition. Knowledge here means more truth. And so that reveals to us as what we know, that we never run out of learning. We're always learning. We're always growing in knowledge. And again, self-control is holding passions and desires in check. And it should be stated, because as I've said many times, in the early church, it didn't take long before monasticism or being a monk was in vogue. Second century. I mean, a lot of monks, and they grew in numbers. And for many of them, if not all of them, asceticism was a way of Christianity to them. So in other words, there's no passion. Like, you take it all out. And there's no desires. There's no fun. There's no enjoyment. There's no entertainment. And there's nowhere in the Bible that says that we don't do that. We are to enjoy the things that God has for us, but in His will. You know, pleasurable food, sex, even wine or, you know, an alcoholic beverage, without drunkenness, with sex and marriage, and so on. I mean, there's guidelines for what we have. Enjoyment of friendship, enjoyment of entertainment. But if any of those things become an idol, then it's obvious that they become gods. And then they become evil. So the way you get rid of idols in your life is not running off to the mountaintop and denying yourself of every input of any pleasure. You will still not get rid of the idol. Just denying yourself of a desire doesn't mean you stop dreaming of it. It's truly in faith, finding out who you are in Christ and finding out the will of the Father and that plan, and then you will idolize Him. And technically that's not an idol because He's a God. You will love Him in His way. So the list continues with perseverance, which the Greek word hupomone is a great word, and again it goes against every fiber of our flesh to remain under a trial and not try to get out of it, to wait on the timing of God and remain in the testing in a way that glorifies God, which of course is trusting Him and waiting on His timing for deliverance. Godliness, again, as I said, is worshiping well or properly. Brotherly kindness is Philadelphia. That's where we get our word Philadelphia. It means affection, fondness, and charity for the royal family. And it's specific to the royal family. But it doesn't mean we love them and don't love the world, and that's why the last word is there. Which, in Peter's list, this is the crown, is agape love. Just as it is in Paul's list when he puts it at the beginning, agape love in the fruit of the Spirit list. Agape love is sacrifice of life for the benefit of others. It is truly the chief of virtues. All other virtues, like in its definition, really Paul writes sort of a poem of its definition in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. Where love is patient, love is kind, love is not arrogant, it does not boast, it does not take into account a wrong suffered. It bears all things, hopes all things. I don't have it memorized, but the things I'm missing there. But that list contains in it, if you examine it, which we have done, parallel with the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, they match one another. And so in love being the chief of virtues from which everything else would flow. And so again, we must look at them as a whole. We should look at the list as a whole just as we do the fruit of the Spirit. It's not like you go to one and then you go to the next, like you're skipping across a pond or something. This is one life for us, and that life is Christ. All of these virtues are connected. They have the same source in God, and God is one, and He's seamless. You can't take out any aspect of God and have Him still be God. Just like for us. You can't take out any one of these and have the rest of them work. You can't take out godliness and have perseverance or faith or knowledge or worship. It just doesn't work. They all go together. So the call by Peter here, so he says supply, right? He says to one, then you supply to another. Epikorageo, meaning that you provide. And in this, is the word we're going to see, is that I bring into myself, out of myself, all diligence. And that all is there. It's panta in the Greek. It's all diligence. And so we put them all together in our souls as life flowing in the mind and heart and flowing out of us in our overt life. The Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, we are not to do what we do to be noticed by men. And what He means by that is not your sole motivation. Because if it were, your whole spiritual life would just be overt. You know, it would only be about your outward appearance, only about how you look, only about how others see you. And that is not it. That's not a life. That's a facade. That's an actor. It's a hypocrites is the Greek word for actor, and you know where we get what that word means in English. Hypocrite. I mean, I'm one thing outwardly, but I'm something else within. This is who we are, whether people are seeing us or not. So we don't live this way and achieve, not so much achieve, but thirst and hunger for these things so that others will see us. But others will see us. But that's in God's hands. Who sees you and how they perceive this flow of Christ through you is in God's timing and God's way. And that's just the way it should be. Because if we were to decide those things, we'd just mess it all up. Now, when we look at the last one, we look at sacrifice of life. And I just want to look at this a little bit because it is the chief of virtues. And we're certainly not talking about physical life. Martyrs are rare in Christianity. And I mean martyrs by the will of God. There were some who chose to be martyrs and we can read about these in history, who wanted to do it because the other martyrs got such fame and glory, and they wanted that for themselves. But really what we're talking about here is laying down desires and ways that we have that at that particular time are legitimate for us, but we don't do them, we lay them aside. It's truly the apex of love here. Because I can talk about how much I love all I want or imagine it. It's when I'm put in the position where I can benefit another by not doing something that I want to do and is legitimate for me to do. And when those times come, you will know them. It's not all the time. Certainly not. For instance, we got a great example in 1 Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Technically, we call this the law of love. First Corinthians 8, 9. But take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Now notice he calls it a liberty. And in context, what he's talking about is the ability to eat meat in a temple sacrificed to idols. So the temples in the ancient world, and in Corinth, there's a temple to Aphrodite, reputed to have 1,000 priestesses, or so they called themselves. They were prostitutes. And you could go in there, and you could pay a certain amount, and you would worship Aphrodite by getting with one of the prostitutes. But another way to supplement their income, because they offered sacrifices to Aphrodite, and that wasn't the only temple there were there. There were many temples in this place, because it was such a cosmopolitan city. Is that they would sacrifice animals, and they wouldn't obviously use all the meat, so they would sell the meat. So if you went to a market, there could be in the marketplace meat sacrificed to idols and meat that wasn't sacrificed to idols. So the question to the Christian church was, is it okay for us to eat meat sacrificed to idols? And Paul said, absolutely, because there's no such thing as idols. Just because they prayed something over that cow before they killed it doesn't mean a thing. It's given by God. It's giving for your energy and you know, to survive. And so you do. You partake of it. But that takes a certain amount of grace understanding, you know, that I could actually be in the area of the temple. Of course, I'm not worshiping, probably witnessing to those who are around the temple. And I could be eating of the meat sacrificed to the god, but it doesn't mean that it's a, because there's no such thing as the god. Now, what if someone saw you do that who thought still be in their weak mind, or in their weak faith, I should say, that there's something about meat sacrificed to an idol, and you would be hindering them, because they would see you eating it, and then they would say to themselves, well, that Christian worships the false god. You know, he worships the god. And so it's a liberty that I can partake of, but if someone who is weak, who believes there's something significant about meat being sacrificed to idols, sees me, as he says in verse 9, that would become a stumbling block to them. And it would hurt their faith. So he says in verse 10, for if someone sees you who have knowledge and you have understanding, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? And what's the problem with that? He's actually going to think it means something, that the idol has somehow owns this meat or has power over this meat. Which, of course, he doesn't. Now, do we have this example in our day and age? No. At least not in this country. All right, but can you imagine a scenario where you could be doing something, being somewhere, saying something, eating or drinking something in the presence of a weaker believer that would hinder their faith. And I think we could all, if we just went around the room to all the 100 people who are here, and we could, I just say that for the people online, we could actually come up with a number of scenarios about that, where it's legitimate for me to do, but I would be hindering another. So, verse 11, for through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. So the scenario is that he's a believer. And what is the knowledge that this person has? That I can eat meat, sacrifice to idols, and it doesn't mean anything. And thus by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, and see, this is Paul's application to himself, the law of love, I will never eat meat again. If I have to become a vegetarian, I'll do it. I'll do whatever it takes. Not that he has to, but I'll do whatever it takes so that my brethren do not stumble. I'll never eat meat again that I might not cause my brother to stumble. So it's a great example of laying aside a legitimate function that I may do, that I want to do, but I do not do it for the sake of someone else. So that's laying down your life. Go to Romans 12:9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. And now this starting Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15, four chapters, is all about how we conduct ourselves as Christians to others. And it's full of the law of love. Some call it the Royal Family Honor Code, which is a great name for it. 12, 13, 14, and 15. So we start in chapter 12. Let love, agape love, God's love, be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And there's our word hypocrisy, which, funny enough, I didn't realize was here when I was saying before. The hypocrites is the actor that overtly I behave when people are watching or when I'm being noticed that I might have God's love. I try and act it out, not as if you could. The liar always gets found out. Always. The hypocrite always gets found out. Because he can't keep up the act forever. But that's what this is. Love shouldn't be just an over thing. It's within me. God has blessed me with it. Romans 5:5 says that the Holy Spirit has shed it abroad in my heart, that he has poured out his love within my heart. As soon as I became born again and saved, I was a recipient of God's love. I was put in the sphere of God's love. Just as our Lord prayed the night before he died in John 17, he prayed that we would be where he is, in the love of the Father. The same love that the Son has for the Father and the Father has for the Son, he prayed that we would be right in it. And if we're in it, we got to understand it. We got to know it. And it's meant to be lived. Right? Love is not an academic subject. Love is an act. God so loved the world that he gave. Right? Love isn't just a something to discuss. Love is a living thing. God is love. And so it is God himself. So for it to be hypocritical is ridiculous. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. And that's in the same attitude as God. Abhor is the word to hate. Not just be like, you know, it's okay, I understand it. That's retarded. I can't use that word anymore. We are to hate evil and sin as God does. Cling to what is good. That means to grab hold of. Not just, you can't be apathetic here and cling. And it's not just a loose grab. It's cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Same word used by Peter. Philadelphia. And devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Same word used by Peter again. Spoudazo. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. That's your confidence in the future. Persevering in tribulation. Hupomone. Same word used by Peter. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, which is an extension of Philadelphia. And if my brother is in need, I do whatever it takes to provide, if it's possible. Practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. And he takes that right out of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when they persecute you for my sake. He said, the Lord said, great is your reward in heaven. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for my sake. And so he says, rejoice, bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Vengeance is the Lord's. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind or arrogant, but associate with the lowly. And technically, there's no such thing. I'm to see, you know, there's one thing, amazingly, the Lord says that we are to pray for our enemies. And, you know, what does it mean to go and pray for your enemy? It means that I'm going to go to God and stand in his place, my enemy. See, my enemy should be praying to God. Everybody should be. It is God's will that all men be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4. All men. He died for the entire human race. It's his will that all men be saved. That enemy of mine could be my brother. If he's an unbeliever, it could be a brother tomorrow. And since he shouldn't be looking to oppose God, no man should. Who's going to win that? He shouldn't be looking to oppose me for Christ's sake, as I live for Christ's sake. He should not be wanting what he wants, because what he wants is evil. So I go to God and I stand in his place. And I say, Lord, bless my enemy with what? With knowledge, with the gospel, with understanding, with light. You know, I bless him with the things that he needs to wake up and see his error. Not because I want him dumped on by God, but because I want his salvation. If I go to bat for my enemy to God, is he truly my enemy? No, he's not. That's why when you pray for your enemies, it's a manifestation of love. Because I don't look at my enemy as my enemy. If I do, I go to war with my enemy. But to my enemy in love, I look at him as my friend. I was once an enemy of God too. And I was saved by grace, and so may he be. And so, you know, associate with the lowly. And you know, there are, as he says there, there are those who would by others be considered lowly, but not by us in love. So he says, do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. No revenge. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. So that briefly, a summary of love. We've studied the topic of agape, I think, 3 times in depth. And it won't be the last. And so with that, let's go back to 2 Peter 1. Back to verse 5. So he says, now for this very reason, in verse 5, what reason? Forgive me for repeating. And I say that sarcastically. Seeing that His divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, we must drink of these words and their reality so that they become a reality in our souls every single day. Not just when we're in church, not just when we're in prayer, not just when we're conscious of them. Every day, whether in adversity or in prosperity, whether in failure. Sometimes we can tend to, when we're in big failure, turn to look at ourselves as forgiven and in Christ because we really need it at that moment, or we're going to be crushed with guilt. And that's perfect. You know, that's a perfect application of that. So you're not crushed with guilt, because none of us should be. But when we're not in failure, but when everything's going just swimmingly, we should never forget this, who we are. Again, seeing that His divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, partner with it, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason, or for this very cause also, supply all diligence. Diligence is the Greek word spoudazo. As we just saw it used in Romans 12. It's used a number of times in the New Testament. Its meaning is clear. It's not one of those words that, you know, you find only once in the Bible, and it's hard to find a definition of in other Greek literature of the time. This word is well known, and it means to make haste, to be eager, to give diligence, to do one's best, to take care of, or to exert oneself. Yeah, you get all the we give all the definitions. It's good to know all the definitions because in different contexts we would use a different definition. They're all completely related, of course. And here, make haste is not a definition that I would use in this context because we're not in a rush. But to do one's best, that would be a good one here. We are to supply for ourselves all diligence. And so there's going to be the conundrum that I think every doctrinal believer faces eventually, is the conflict between what I do here, like do my best, how does that agree with grace? You know, isn't God doing all this for me? And technically, absolutely. So how does that? Because it's right here in the Bible. I'm just teaching you what's here to the best of my ability. How do we agree doing our utmost with grace? And it's actually, when you just look at the New Testament, it's easy to do. It's easy to put them together. But it's also easy to see how it can be distorted, whereas some who call themselves Christians in a certain denomination, whatever. Again, all of these controversies started out very early on in the church. Very early on. There were problems in the church after the apostles died. Right after that. And they grew. And, you know, some who went the way of legalism. You know, we're going to work, 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 work. And we're going to show God how much we work. And then, so, you know, there were others who looked at that and said, you guys are wrong. And they're correct in saying they're wrong. So you know what we're going to do? We're going to go all the way over to doing nothing. And it's neither. You know, we have to be certain about what we're called from the Bible, right? From the Scripture. We go to the source. Certainly we're called to do. Christ said in the upper room before He died, He said, you will do many more works than these. And He used the word works. What are you evaluated for at the Bema Seat of Christ? His deeds, His ergon. In Ephesians 2:10, it says, God has predetermined the works that we are to walk in. We are His workmanship. God has foreordained the works that we're to walk in. So we do have work to do. So we got to make that agree with Scripture, obviously. So for this reason, we should be all of these things towards the qualities of Christ as Peter has listed them. And added to that, the rest of all the qualities of Christ listed in the New Testament. To be diligent. To be that. Spoudazo is on us, as we'll see. We must make haste and be eager and exert our energy and will towards the characteristics of Christ, which have been designed, we have been designed as new creatures with a divine nature to perform. And Peter's made that clear. In the beginning, he makes sure this is what you've been given. Grace and peace are multiplied to you. You are divine nature carrying with you the magnificent and precious promises of God. And so as a result, because of this, he says, supply this life to you. For this very reason, apply all diligence. So, spoudazo is the noun here. So, applying. Sorry, it says apply all diligence in your New American Standard. The word applying is this Greek word. Paraspero. P-A-R-E-I-S-P-H-E-R-O. Paraspero, which would be close to the right pronunciation. And it's aorist active. And the aorist tense here would just refer to a point in time when you say, I am going to be diligent. But aren't there many points of time where you do that? And so they call it like constantive. You add them all up, all throughout the believer's life, all the times that he decides. And, you know, why is it such a big decision? It's because we're not in heaven yet. There's opposition to this all around us and within us. Opposition within us from the sin nature, opposition around us from the world, from people, from organizations of people, from conditions of the world. As he had said, the corruptions of the world, which because the world is filled with fleshly fallen people. So in heaven, there's no obstacle to me being diligent. I am going to worship God forever in heaven, every moment. I am going to have authority with Christ forever, every moment. I am going to be in fellowship with Christ and the royal family of God every moment. There's going to never again be a barrier between people, people of all ages, of all centuries that are part of the church. It's pretty amazing. But now, there's all kinds of opposition within you. There's temptations within you to doubt and to look at yourself as something that you're not. And there's people in your life that push against this. There's circumstances in your life that push against this. So, aorist active, meaning I am diligent. Only in time do I have to be diligent. It means to bring in beside, and it means therefore to add on your part. Literally, this Greek word means to bring in beside. So if we were to put it together with spoudazo, as you have there in quotes, it would be add on your part every effort, or do your very best, to supply virtue to your faith and knowledge to your virtue and self-control to your knowledge, and perseverance to your self-control, and say, I'm adding them all without skipping any one. And why do I got to be diligent? Again, there's all kinds of things in my life that are pointing me in the other direction. Now think about it. In grace, what am I gifted with? Many things. One of the things I'm gifted with in grace is the Holy Spirit. He indwells me. He empowers me. Now, if I have the power and energy of the Spirit, that it says He fills me, fills my soul, shouldn't I be full of energy? I should. Shouldn't I have the energy to do God's will? And so I rely on that energy, but I choose for it. I also choose for it. It's clear here that since this is upon me, and the word supply is an imperative, by the way, where it says, go to look at verse 5 again. Oh, it's way down here. Applying all diligence in your faith supply. And that's a command. It's an imperative mood. Supply virtue. Basically, Peter's saying, don't have faith without virtue. And technically, you can't. Unless you're distorted in your own mind as to what faith is, or your faith is in the wrong thing. But be diligent to supply to your faith virtue. And so I decide to do this. And as I decide to, the promise is that I will. God says, I'm doing the work in you. You follow me. You thirst and hunger for it. By faith, it's not of works. It's still not of works. But it's by faith I choose this life. And then it will happen. And not without my will. I'm not a robot. God shows me what it is so that I will love what it is, so that I will choose what it is. And I will see myself as I am in His eyes so that I will have the confidence that I can do it. And this is what I've been created for. And that's what Peter says here in this chapter, beautifully. Well, this is the guy who denied Christ 3 times. This is the guy who was so weak in the beginning. But he has changed so much. And now he understands. I'm sure he's understood before this, but now he puts it in writing. It can't be overemphasized, you know, because this is a place where there is stumbling in Christianity. It can't be overemphasized how Peter uses this phrasing to entreat us to bring every effort to bear, to add virtue to our faith and knowledge, to our self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly love and agape love in our lives. Parasphao is in the active voice, and so the believer is responsible. Apply all diligence. So again, the question that I posed before, how does the believer expend every effort under grace? How are we sure to make sure that this doesn't become legalism, that it's not works, that it's something that I'm wasting my time, basically? In that same passage where Christ said, beware, and it's only, I said this last night, 2 times in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, beware. Beware of false prophets. He says, beware there, because if we're fooled and put our faith in the wrong thing, then we're wasting our time. Beware means to look at closely. It means to bring it to your face. And so, again, if we're fooled by prophets falsely or false doctrines, then we're headed down the wrong path and we think we're on the right path. Right? How great is your darkness when you think you're in the light? It's blinding. And so he says, beware of that. The other thing he says, beware on, is to practice your righteousness before men so as to be seen by them. And the trap there is that I'm practicing righteousness. I'm after it. But now my motivation is slightly off. It's actually very off, but I may deceive myself into thinking that it's not. I'm not to do this just to be noticed by men. If that's the case, and this is what he says, you have your reward in full. If you practice your righteousness to be noticed by men, the Lord said, you have your reward in full. And what is the reward? I was doing this to be noticed by men, and guess what? They noticed me. So I got my reward. And Christ said, that's not the reward we're after here. Your reward is with me. And it's great in that passage. You said, well, if I have my reward in full, which is people notice me, and you're saying my reward is in heaven, Lord, well, what is it? What is my reward? And he doesn't say what it is, because that would get us all distracted too. We'd be thinking about all kinds of stuff that we might get. He says, you leave that to me. The reward in heaven is phenomenal. Right? It can't even enter into your mind. Why would you want me to explain it to you You would only minimize it. You would dullen it. So Christ says, you know, your reward's with me. So follow me. And so, where do I put my diligence in? Well, it's easy. Learning the Word of God. Step one. Put my diligence into that, to know it, to truly know it, the depth of it. Not a superficial knowledge. Epignosis, as Peter has used twice in this passage, means an absolute full knowledge and a complete submission to it. And so we choose to learn doctrine. We choose to live that doctrine. The Word of God is alive. It's meant to be lived. Right? It's alive and powerful. It's meant to be lived and used in power. And so why do I need to be diligent for that? I mean, if I have the Word of God, I've listened to it, wouldn't I just naturally be alive and powerful? Well, in my experience, it's not always the case. And in God's experience, as He relates to us in the Bible, it's not always the case. Because I can be so easily deceived. Why do I need to be diligent in learning? Because there's so much opposition. I read the headline of an article today, and I'm not necessarily a headline reader, but if I think the article is going to be something that's silly, I'm not going to waste my time with it. But one article, this headline said that hip-hop songs have been made shorter lately, because the attention span of the young person who likes hip-hop, you know, normally they're younger, has lessened somewhat. And what kind of attention span do you need to pay attention to a hip-hop song? It's not that in-depth as far as I've heard. You know, I'm not a big fan of that kind of music, but I like music in general. Hey, if you like it, you like it. It's great. But, attention spans are short. To learning the Word of God, there is opposition of just being busy, being tired. Yeah, I got other stuff to do. There's distractions, there's entertainment distractions, there's people, there's all kinds of distractions. It's not something everybody wants to do. and so there's that. And in living it, there's always the corruption of the world and the lust of the flesh. You know, I'm going to always have for my sin nature a pull. It'll get weaker as I grow, but there will be a pull towards fulfilling what I want and not sacrificing for others. It's truly, as we saw in love, just in that short passage in Romans 12, and that was only a part of it. Again, there's three and a half more chapters of that kind of thing in Romans. Then I have to, as in love, in Christ, this creature that I am, this new creature, lays aside things for others, for their benefit. And so there is a lot of opposition. And that's why I got to apply every effort. So he chooses to learn doctrine, live the doctrine, depend upon God the Holy Spirit. In my arrogance, I want to depend on my own energy, say I did it, give myself an old attaboy or a pat on the back. Despite every temptation and obstacle, he chooses to live in God's gift of regeneration despite every opposition. My gift of regeneration, who I am in Christ. He chooses to rely on God the Holy Spirit despite every scream of the flesh to be independent. He chooses to cast every care upon the Lord despite every false system of relief offered to him in the world. There's a lot of false systems of relief out there. Some chemical, some in entertainment, some in all kinds of things. You know, people on social media are so often, many people, it's sad, and I know, I understand the draw towards it, is to live a fake life online. No, this is me online. This is how everybody perceives me online. But it's not the real me. It's not life. He chooses to cast every care upon the Lord despite every false system of relief offered to him. He doesn't make the power... He knows that he doesn't make the power of wisdom or the power or the wisdom. They're gifts from God, but he makes every effort to know them, to understand them, and to live them. So it is in choosing faith that every effort is expended. Faith in learning, faith in applying, faith in living, faith in praying. Just think about in prayer how easily you're distracted, where the mind can run and go. And you need to be diligent in prayer. Now, you know, thank God in grace that we're told that in Romans 8, we don't know how to pray. We don't, even though our Lord showed us how to pray, that we oftentimes, and I think truly what he means there in Romans 8 is that we can't always find the right words that we think we should or the right way to say it. But none of that matters because God can read our thoughts and our hearts. As we go to him and as we're instructed to pray to the Father in the Son's name, and to submit to him and his will, to search for his will and ask for his will. And that takes concentration. And you know, there's power in prayer, obviously, and you know, it's a great weapon in the hand of the diligent child of God in praying for others and seeking understanding. And again, I'm going to be too busy. I got to get the prayer in quick and all of that kind of stuff. Where we have plenty of time to do it. We've got to be diligent in this because there's a lot of opposition. Well, that's about as far as I can get tonight. So let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for your word. And we thank you for enlightening us with it and providing us with it. And through the Spirit, that we can understand it. These magnificent things that you have provided for us and done for us, we seek them, Father, and we ask your instruction in deep understanding. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
In heaven.